Well, you were nearly afforded a special treat this morning, as my wife put my sermon notes in the bag that we bring. Unfortunately, she put the last time's sermon notes in the bag, so you nearly got it twice. I didn't think it was worth a second outing, so I went back to get the proper set, which I have. So we're starting off a new series today, and it'll be up till Christmas, really. We're doing the letters of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, and if we've got time, we might do, Jude? Well, we may not have time for that, we'll see how it goes with other people who may take up the slots. So 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Be doing that. So we're just going to read the first bit, just the first couple of verses, and then we'll read the rest of it later on. Peter is writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So just put that lot in brackets. To those who are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in those various places. In the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So you could say that a fairly pithy summary of what the gospel message is. You know, that God has ordained us or elected us for salvation. We are elect exiles of the dispersion, as it were. So we'll get on to what that might mean and some of the doctrines that are brought out. And I must say, I feel that in my preparation, I could have spent weeks on it. And there's just such a lot in it, you know. And I feel I've done a fairly paltry effort, really. But it's for God to take what's said and impress it on your hearts, and then it might actually be of some use to you. It's written by Simon Peter, Jesus' main disciple, or one of his main three disciples. He's called Simeon, and Jesus called him Peter, as you know, which means rock, Petros in Roman, in Latin. So he was one of the first apostles, which means sent ones, the ones that spent 3 years with Jesus and were then became the leaders of the early church in the main. There was a few others who joined them as leaders, but they were the main guys, Peter certainly. So this book being a Greek scholar that I am, I obviously observed as I read it in Greek, it's written in very stylish Greek. No, the truth is I didn't read it in Greek at all. I'm told it's written in stylish Greek, whereas 2 Peter's more rough and ready Greek. And the thought could be, as it says in 1 Peter 5:12, by Silvanus or Silas, I have written briefly to you. So I think he may have been dictating it to Silas, and he was a bit more erudite maybe, and a bit more literary, and was able to write it down in proper Greek. But it's dictated by Peter, and sometimes when you look at these letters and books of the Bible, the authorship's a bit questionable sometimes. Like Hebrews, for example, nobody knows who wrote that. But in this case, there's universal acknowledgement that Peter wrote this. You know, all the early church fathers, 10 or 12 of them, all quoted from these books and said that they were written by Peter. So, which is, you know, more than you usually get, more than most of the other books have got. So, and it's likely that because the 2 Peter's more rough and ready, that's probably Peter's own doing. I don't think it changes the meaning of the words, it's just the Greek style. You can say the same things in different ways. And anyway, it's been translated into English, so a lot of that's lost on us, because we're reading, you know, an English version. This one I've read, the ESV, which is very good, actually. ESV. Surprisingly good version. And I may buy one. My wife wants a new Bible. I may buy an ESV. But did you know there's all sorts of different types you can get, and it's very confusing. But the best ones are about £100 or more. Anyway, who's he writing to? He says he's writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Well, the dispersion was the name given to the Jews who didn't live in Israel. So, you know, maybe those who had been who'd moved out of Israel in the past, maybe those who didn't return after the exile in Assyria or in Babylonia. It's not really known what happened to those who went to Assyria. So perhaps they just lived around Europe somewhere and formed synagogues. But it's not really known that. But it's probably Jews who are dispersed. And all the various places that are mentioned, they're all, if you look on a map, they're all in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and probably the top two-thirds of modern-day Turkey. So they're just bordering on the area where Paul went on one of his missionary journeys, but it's the top half bordering on the Black Sea in the north. So there we are. Probably, or maybe written in Rome, nicknamed Babylon. Or it might be an actual Babylon, that seems unlikely. It's probably written during the persecutions under Nero, which were between 54 and 68 AD. Not later than 68, because Peter was martyred by Nero around about that time. And of course he had to get to Peter in between, so you're probably talking around about AD 60-ish. So he'll have been, you know, getting on to be a decent age, I think, by that time, Peter. I think he was probably one of the older disciples. So if you imagine him as being, you know, similar age to Jesus, a bit older maybe, in his 30s, he would be 65 maybe this time, 60, 65, that sort of age. The dispersion, I've already talked about this. Is it the Jews of the dispersion? There's a bit of a question mark over whether it's written to a Jewish audience or a more general audience, because some of the things he says, like for example 1 Peter 1:18, he says, "You were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers." Well, would you say that to Jews? Maybe you would, if there were Jews who weren't following the Lord. But in the main, one would think that you wouldn't describe Jewish ways, as futile ways inherited from your fathers. They've inherited God's ways from their fathers, surely. And 1 Peter 4:3, he says a similar thing. "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." So, again, unlikely a Jewish audience. Go on. I'm bringing out the lozenges. See if they help. It's normal, I think, in wherever you find Jewish groups, that they do tend to keep a similar, a separate sort of way of life going. You know, the ones in Manchester certainly do. You know, they don't homogenise with the indigenous peoples. They don't sort of melt into the society like lots of others have done in the past. You know, for example, the Normans. You know, they've just melted away, haven't they? I mean, excuse me, but well, they've just gone. You know, they've just evaporated, as have most other civilizations that have come and gone. They've melted in, become part of whatever came after them. But not so the Jews. They've typically kept separate. So it could be it could be that the Jews of the dispersion is an expression that would include all the Jews, obviously, but also the ones who joined with the Jews, who were proselytes, God-fearing men who went to the synagogue. But maybe it was a more general term, meaning, well, all of the Christians, because when they started off the Christian church, it was mostly started in synagogues, and what grew out from that. So it could be that Peter thought of all Christians as Jews of the dispersion. So, you know, it's one of the things you're going to ask him when I meet him. You know, do you think we're Jews of the dispersion, or is it just them? Are we all part of greater Israel in Peter's thinking? And thus we are Jews dispersed through the world. The term Christian church hadn't really got into widespread use by then. It was in use. It was coined in the book of Acts for those Christians who met in Antioch, I think. But it wasn't, not like today, where it's a general word that we all use to describe the church everywhere. It probably took quite a while for that to take on as the title. And so Jews of the dispersion may have been another way of thinking of it. So it's something we don't need to worry about. Normally when starting off a book on a letter or a book in the Bible, you like to talk about the main themes, but I think we'll just let the passage do that, because it sort of introduces the book anyway. So we're looking at the first portion, verses 1 to 12, and it splits into four subsections. There's the first bit that I read, and then there's 3 to 5, 6 to 9, and then 10 onwards, 10 to 12. So they're a bit distinct, but they lead on from one to the other. The first section that I read out: elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Some pretty big themes. Massive Christian themes. You could probably get, I'm not sure if you went to look at our book library at the back, whether you'd find whole books written on one or two of these subjects. You think you could? The massive subjects. I spoke about being chosen, or what elect means, a few weeks back, so I'm not going to redo that. But the others, of course, we've been chosen by God to receive his salvation. And that means salvation in the future, but it also means salvation in the present. Presently. We are presently saved. We will in the future be more completely saved. But we've got a down payment of it now. So in this life we have certain tastes of the future life. And the passage goes on to talk about some of the aspects of what that means for us. And this list, I think, I just read out: sanctification, election, sanctification, obedience, sprinkling, and grace, and peace. It's a list we should be most familiar with as Christians. You know, it shouldn't be a surprising list for us. It's something we should day by day experience. It should be in our thinking that we have been chosen by God. It should be in our thinking that means that he wants us to become more like him. It's a life of sanctification. It's not a life of doing our own thing and being like everybody else. I think as a bit of an indictment in the modern Christian, well, let's say modern, the last 50 years of Christianity, is that it's become commonplace to not really follow some of these things, you know, sanctification and obedience, and not always evident in the Christian life. People are told that you can be a Christian just by accepting Jesus as your Saviour. Say a few choice words and accept Jesus into your life and you are a Christian. I don't see that in this passage. I don't see that in the New Testament at all it ever says that. It talks about a life of being chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, obeying God, being sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and experiencing the grace and the peace being multiplied to us. You can't miss out some of those things. You can't miss out a life of obedience. You can't miss out a life of sanctification. You can't miss out the fact that God chose you. You didn't choose him. But unfortunately, that's become a pattern. probably because it's simpler and you can explain the point of decision that people have to make fairly clearly and succinctly by saying invite Jesus into your life. But it's as Lord, you know, it's not just invite him in as another option. Perhaps you'll enjoy this. It's a bit like signing up for Sky Sports. No, it's not like that. Or you might prefer Sky Sports instead of this other TV program. It's not like that. It's that you may prefer Jesus as Lord and go to heaven as opposed to not spending any time with God in eternity. Because that's the real choice. And we turn to Jesus as Lord. He is Lord. He is not just a modern, latter-day hero. He's not just somebody a bit special who we think was similar to Hercules or some other person from 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. He's so much more. He is the Lord of the universe, and we can align ourselves and our lifestyle with him. So, sanctification is a big word, but it means being made more godlike in character, essentially. Our life, we should have in our minds every day, I've been chosen by God. He wants me to be more godlike in character. He wants me to not be as ungodly as I normally am. He wants me to increase in godly character. And that means developing godly traits. It means not losing my temper. It means not being irritated. It means lots of things like that. Being nice to people. It means that, strangely. Being pleasant. Doing good. Doesn't just mean those things, but it does mean those things. Obedience, a necessary prerequisite in receiving anything from God. We have to do what he says. We can't just do what we want. We've been called to a life of obedience. It's not a thought that modern humans like to hear. We don't like to think of ourselves as beholding to somebody else. You know, in our society, we've thrown off the shackles of slavery, and we're no longer under the overlords of the landed gentry. We don't pay them taxes anymore. We have a parliament we don't like and we vote them out. Still seem to get the same lot back in or a similar lot. Nonetheless, we've thrown off those shackles of former ways. So obedience, you think, oh, that's a bit anarchic. Don't mean anarchic, I don't do it. I mean old. Archaic, similar word. it's not a word that modern people like. But we should, as Christians, we should recognise it as being part and parcel of the Christian life. We've been called, chosen by God, to be obedient to him. Obedience, not something we like. We should think of Jesus as our daily companion and do the things that he wants us to do, and not do the things that he doesn't want us to do. If we regarded Jesus as being with us all the time, that would significantly help that process, wouldn't it? Because we'd think, oh, I better not do such a thing because Jesus is with me. And, oh, I wonder if he would like me to do such a thing. Well, he probably would. But the point is, Jesus is with us by his Spirit. But we just need to recognise that and to say, actually, I can live like that as in the reality that I am actually with God all the time. Or I can just get into my own head, in my own world, and ignore him. And then maybe once a week on a Sunday or a Monday night, or occasionally when I meet with other Christians, I can switch back on into God mode and recognise his presence. But actually, we should be thinking of living like that all the time. sanctification, obedience, sprinkling. Well, that brings into mind confession and forgiveness. You know, sprinkling with his blood, it means. It's the sacrifice, accepting the sacrifice, being benefiting from the work that the sacrifice has done for us. And the sacrifice, in this case, being Jesus' shed blood. We are sprinkled with it. We need that every day. You know, we don't go through life thinking, oh, I got sprinkled about 3 months ago. Or maybe next month I might need a doing again. Or my MOT is coming up. Maybe I'll need a sprinkling. We need it daily. It's a regular thing we need all the time. Sprinkling. We do it weekly here. We recognise the blood and the in the wine. It reminds us. That's what its purpose is, to remind us of the sacrifice Jesus made for us. But daily we should be thinking, my life as a Christian, defined by Peter here, is a person who benefits from the sprinkling. And when those things are in place, we recognise our election, we're aiming to be more sanctified, we're being obedient to Jesus, recognising his presence with us, and we're regularly confessing and being forgiven, then the grace and peace will be our normal experience. We will normally, and that means most of the time, think God is gracious. Isn't he gracious to us? Isn't he good? Am I experiencing the goodness and graciousness of God? And is my life a life of anxiety, or is it a life of peace? Well, it should be a life of peace. And I think if we concentrate on those things, it will be. If we concentrate on those every day, we dwell a little while on the fact that we're elect, chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, grace and peace will be our normal experience. If you think perhaps that doesn't describe you very well, then somewhere on that list you may have stepped off the ladder, you may have missed a step, and that's where you need to go back to. Go back to that step. One of those steps may be missing entirely in your life. And so you don't experience the grace and peace. Well, it's there for all of us, grace and peace. Let's just pause for a moment and just ask God to cleanse us again. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that the grace and peace is there for us. We want to live lives sanctified to you. And we want to live lives being obedient to you. Sadly, we don't always do that. We make other choices. But Lord, we know we can come back to you for sprinkling with your blood. Thank you that forgiveness is always available to us. We just need to confess our sins to you and be forgiven and washed. And grace and peace would be our experience again. I pray that would be our experience right now where we're sat, that we'd experience that forgiveness and the grace and peace that come with it. Okay, section 2, subsection 2, future marvels. We watched a Marvel film last night, me and our John. I'm sure the marvels laid up for us are rather better. 3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this is, you could say, the theory of the passage. This is the bit that says this is how it should be. This is what God has done for us, and how it works, and it's leading up to the last times. And then the passage that comes after that, 6 onwards, is our experience of it and what that might mean for us in our real lives. So, who's done this for us? Well, it's the blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why has he done it? Because he's abundant in mercy. How has he done it? He's done it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, they're big themes in their own right. We could certainly do a sermon on each of them. What has he done for us? He has begotten us. Well, begotten is not a modern English word. It's basically the active word, the active sense of the word to be born. Now, we are born. That's passive. Somebody else did all the work and we are born. But somebody who's doing the bearing, the begetting, that's the active phrase. So in our case, our parents did the begetting. Or, that's it. So in the spiritual sense, God does the begetting and we do the being born. We are begotten by God. We are born because of what God has done. He has begotten us. He's made us be born to a living hope. So hope should be right up there in our expectations. Our lives should be lives of hope. We should live in hope. We should be something. We shouldn't be those who are living in dread or in worry. Oh, isn't the state of the world awful? Now, what if such a thing goes on? Oh, what about North Korea? What about? There's all whatabouts and whatabouts. They're all over the place, the whatabouts. I would counsel you, just ignore them. They're not there for us. They're there to bring the spirits of everybody down. It's not there to make anybody be happy. Those news reports you read, the purpose is to drag you down. They're not there to inform you, because it's not accurate information. They're there to drag you down. It's the work of the enemy. What you want is to get your eyes off the world situation and your eyes onto Jesus, because we have a living hope. We can rise above those things. It doesn't matter what Donald Trump does. It doesn't matter what whatever his name in Korea does, or other people, Putin and the others. It doesn't matter, because they're under, very low down in the hierarchy of things, and God's well above all that, and he'll get his will done. So we can rejoice that we have a hope that is living, and it can live in us. We have ahead of us an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance reserved in heaven. It cannot be corrupted. That means it can't be changed in character and made into something else or something worse. It can't be changed in that way. It's as it is and it can't be made worse. It's undefiled, it can't be made in any way sinful. It will always be pleasing to God. That's essentially something that's undefiled means. Something that's acceptable to God. It's unfadable, it will never get any less bright and brilliant than it appears from now. In fact, it'll get a lot more brilliant than it appears now, because we'll see it clearly. And we'll see how, in fact, to see it clearly, we need new bodies. This body can't do it properly. My body can't. My eyes can't see very clearly at all. Sometimes I need glasses to see things clearly. Although my option is usually just get a bigger screen. That does it. But, it won't get any less brilliant with time. Our inheritance is unfadable. Unfadable. If you inherit something off your grandparents or your parents, you might be lucky and inherit some gold, which is relatively incorruptible, relatively unfadable. Silver fades badly. It corrodes with the sulfur in the air, and you wouldn't even think there was much of that. But it does, it corrodes. Gold stays relatively untarnished. It can be brightened up a bit, but it does wear away. You know, if you've got any rings, certainly 18 carat or higher, they tend to just get loose, they wear away. And where's it gone? Well, it's just evaporated somewhere, hasn't it? It's become part of the dust on your carpet, hoovered up. Because it's not, even though it's relatively imperishable and relatively unfadable, and it's of all the metals in the world, gold's probably right up there has been one of the best. It isn't a patch on this future inheritance. Other kinds of things you may have inherited, you may have already found their way to the rubbish tip. They may not have had any legs to them at all. You may have inherited a load of 1930s and 40s brown furniture. You thought, well, I know where that's going. Straight to the tip. Recycled wood. Not that you should think of throwing out family heirlooms in that way. But they don't last very long, do they? How much stuff can you find that's more than 300 years old? Not very much. Hardly anything exists that's older than that. You know, the oldest antiques, they're 1550, somewhere around there. It's not even 500 years old. Anything that's older than that is really ancient. And usually terribly ugly and horrible because it's corrupted. But yet some people pay money for it at auctions. Who'd have thought? Anyway, our incorruptible, undefiled and unfading future inheritance is stored up for us in heaven. And that means it's secured for us. It's not going to be given someone else. It's secured for us. It's in a savings department somewhere in a box waiting for us. Got our name on it. And it's for us personally. It's secured. And we've had a down payment on it. So when we get to the gates of heaven, we'll say, well, here I am. I've had my down payment. I want the full thing. And it'll be given us. Our heavenly future is certain. And that heavenly there means in our character. Our character, our heavenly character, the future of it is certain. God is keeping it safe and sound. It can't be affected by inflation. Can't be affected by war. Won't be affected by political regimes that come and go. Or any other things that affect earthly investments. It will not go up and down in value. It's already as high as it can be. It's just a brilliant investment. You know, if we'd had the ability to invest in something, we could have invested in the blood of Christ. It would have been the best thing ever. And it is. And it still is. And we have invested in it. Isn't it great? You know, sometimes you think, oh, I wish I was around when Microsoft was in its infancy. I'd have bought a few shares. Well, great, with a time machine, we could do that kind of thing. But we've already got something way better than Microsoft shares. We've got the best inheritance possible. It's already at max value, and it always will be. It's better than Bitcoin. None of the risk of Bitcoin. What more can be said about us, the recipients? We're the recipients of this bounty that we've happened upon, that we didn't necessarily seek out. It was just given to us, surprised us maybe, in appearing in front of us like a genie in the bottle. Jesus just appeared to us and said, here I am, trust in me. Not many of us sought him out. I think some may have, but not many did. We have been kept by God's power through faith for salvation, which will be revealed in the last time. So we're not on our own. We're not struggling to hopefully if I can just keep going, and if my faith will just last, if I can just hold on to what I first grasped, then I'll be all right. I'll just make it by the skin of my teeth into heaven. No, that's not the way it is. It's that God's guarding it. We're not guarding it. God's guarding it for us. We are kept by God's power. So we don't have to worry about will I be able to keep it up. Our experience may, if you've been a Christian a while, you might think, well, actually, I know that that's not true because I've failed several times and had long periods of being away from Jesus. But God hasn't let you go. That may be your experience. But God's had his underlying arms there holding you, and he was just waiting for you to turn again. So if you've been like me and you've had a spell away from Jesus, just be glad that he's still there. When you come back and you turn again, then you can carry on as if nothing's happened, because God is the underlying strength of our lives. If you've somebody who has been away, don't think of yourself as second class, somebody who failed. Everybody fails. Nobody has the perfect answer. No one of us has lived the perfect life. all of us have failed him, and he welcomes us into his presence. And we just need sprinkling. We've got an incorruptible, undefiled, unfadable, reserved inheritance, which God is actively keeping for us, and he's keeping us for it. When will this salvation be revealed? Well, some of it's been revealed now, as we live, and some of it will be revealed in its fullness in the end times. Well, for us, that might mean both, because we might be getting it now and in the near future, if we're near the end. But we're not really sure whether we are near the end, we just think we might be. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said this, didn't he? I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor some of the others, height and depth, and something else I've forgotten, may be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Didn't mention himself in that list. I think there's a sense in which we ourselves are our own undoing. We can choose to say, I've had enough of this. We can, and we do that sometimes, and we've known people who have done that. And when God comes to them again and says, come back to me, I want you back, then some of us have come back. Not everybody has. They may yet do, and we will pray that they do. Certainly there's nobody else can do it. Nobody else can take us away from him. If you're thinking the pressures of life, if you're thinking job situation, spiritual beings, the devil, they don't have power over you. Christ is the power in your life. You can trust him for it. So if you're, well, I've digressed a bit there. It's our concern, our only concern really should be to remain close to him. I don't think we should read the Bible thinking, will people who don't remain close to him, will they be saved? If you set yourself on a life that's going away from God, downhill, we don't need to study the Bible to see, is their eternal security secured? Because the Bible doesn't give assurances to backsliders. It gives assurances to people who are close to him. All the biblical teaching is, stay close to me and everything will be good. And we know from our experience that you can come back to God at any time. But there's no promise given to somebody who denies Christ that everything will be okay. So we have to watch our own lives and not get so far. Because there may come a point where God says to someone, you've chosen and chosen and chosen to go away from me. I'm going to just confirm you in that choice. I'm going to strengthen your will in that choice. You've had multiple opportunities to come back. And you haven't. You've turned away at every point. And I think for us it's a salutary warning that whilst it's possible that nothing can separate us from the love of God, we can choose. God, I think, has made humanity, has given us choice. We can choose things. And he will let us live by the choices we've made. And sometimes that is painful. Sometimes we choose a life that brings upon us hardship. And it's possible to choose a life where we don't experience grace and peace. And we'll all have experience of that. We've made choices where grace and peace has not been the outcome of it. Because we've gone away from God's perfect will and chosen what we thought might be better. Well, that was a mistake, wasn't it? We've made lots of them. We've made mistake after mistake in that regard. But we shouldn't think that the underlying arms are just there as a safety net for any kind of behaviour. It doesn't say that in the Bible. It doesn't use the words once saved, always saved. That's an expression made by man. But what it means is that God will give us loads of opportunities to turn to him. And our only concern should be, not with the theory of whether somebody who's miles off can ever come back, Our concern should be, can I keep close? Can I keep close to Jesus? I don't want to risk losing the preciousness of my inheritance? Because, I mean, the Jews lost their inheritance and it was given us. They'll get it back, some of them. But the individual Jews, they've died. They aren't necessarily going to be there in heaven. They might be. We'll see, won't we? So, it's an inheritance reserved for us, but there's got to be a caveat there that we are those who closely follow Jesus. Our only concern should be that. And not to speculate as to whether he will keep us if we turn away. I don't think there's going to be a lot of traitors in heaven. I don't think there'll be many of those. Several scriptural warnings are given for us to remain faithful and loyal to Jesus. He will do so to us, and he wants us to do it to him. If we stay close to him, there's no power in heaven or hell that can break the bond we have with him. But if we say, I can always do it later, I can always turn back later, then we're running a risk, because the Bible doesn't give that assurance. Don't leave yourself in that position. If you're sat here in that position, get out of it straight away. Just say, I want the blood. I need the blood. I want to come back. Don't let yourself be in the position. And if you've got loved ones in your family, just pray that for them. Say, Lord, they're not showing any signs of coming back, but I'm pleading the blood for them. I want them to be sprinkled with the blood right now. Do it right now, Lord. God's salvation will be revealed in the last time, but in this current life there are present difficulties. In this 669, in this you greatly rejoice. And we do greatly rejoice in verses 3 to 5. And why wouldn't we? It's brilliant. In this you greatly rejoice. Though, change of character, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The audience, obviously, they're in Turkey. They were experiencing persecution. And certainly, as the persecutions under Nero developed at about this time, it was widespread and terrible. Christians weren't very popular. You've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, your genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's what God wants. He wants our faith in this present life, in the life sphere in which we live, it's being tested. And he wants the end result to be, when Jesus is returned, when we get to be with him in glory, that there's praise, honour and glory. Praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there'll be our faith will remain true, and will result in glory and faith and praise. I mean. So in this present trial, we have to remain faithful. In this present trial, our faith is being tested. I don't know if anybody goes a day or two without this happening. I mean, it happens to me all the time. I mean, every day maybe. I'm not saying that temptation is God's test, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying every time that the devil says to you, offers you some temptation. It's not that. It's other things that are testing you, like impatience, things that make you impatient. TV's broken. This projector doesn't work. Things don't work. Things that should work don't work. Things that should happen don't happen. People you meet say horrible things to you. They're not temptations, they're trials. Temptations is when the devil says, why don't you just keep that money for yourself that you found? Why don't you just watch this pornography? Why don't you just steal that thing? Why don't you tell lies about this thing instead of the truth? Those are temptations. They're not tests. They're not trials. They have a similar effect, but they're not the things that God has put there to bring us to wholesome and healthy life. But we do need in those, obviously, to respond positively and not fall into temptation. But if we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is what? He's the propitiation for our sins. That means the sprinkled blood's always available. The sprinkled blood is always there for us if we fall into sin. But I'm talking about things which test our faith. Will God really provide for me? If I give this money to the church and leave myself short, will God meet up the lack? And we can live our lives in fear of the future. Maybe I haven't put enough away. Maybe there isn't enough in my savings bank. Let's shove some more in there and not touch it. Not trusting God for the future. Well, those are the kind of things, tests like that. Will we be those who pass the test? Will we be those who say, I will trust you, God, even though the outcome is not certain, in my view. Even though it doesn't look like the answer will be forthcoming. But I must say, I would say to you, well, trust God, put him to the test, see what happens. Because I've found when I've done that kind of thing, given away money I didn't really have, all of a sudden more money turns up somehow. A job turns up I hadn't expected. It happened to me last year. And I've got a nice new porch on my house now. Not a new Porsche, porch. God wants us to experience the joy of having our faith tested, because none of us think of that as a joy, usually. We think of that as a terrible thing. But he wants us to experience the joy of having our faith tested so that we would experience the strengthening that comes as we respond positively to it. And in the future there will be glory and honour when Jesus is returned. But also, presently, there could be joy inexpressible and full of glory, as the passage goes on in verse 8. Next verse, please. Because without having seen Jesus, we love him. Though now you do not see him, we believe and we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So that is an example of the future salvation being present. You know, we've been chosen by God to experience salvation. This is part of it, that we experience joy inexpressible and full of glory. So in our present life, that is, not in the future. So we can experience it, and put this in the context. This is in the passage about trials and sufferings. It's not in some other passage. If we're responding well to trials that God has put there to bring out the gold in us and to help us know that trust in him is better, the end product of that is praise, honour and glory when Jesus returns. But this is the present result of it, that our believing in him and our trusting in him would cause us to rejoice. We would experience joy. And not just a little bit. It's joy inexpressible. Well, what's it feel like? Well, I can't tell you. I can't express it. Is it good? Yes, it's brilliant. Would you recommend it? I certainly would. How do you get it? Well, you trust God in your trials. That's how you get it. You trust God in the difficulties. You turn to him when maybe turning away might seem the logical choice. No, you don't do that. You turn to him and say, Jesus, I want to walk with you through this situation and experience your help in it. He's too good to leave us as we are. He doesn't want us to be left as we are. He doesn't want us to... I don't think we're in a fit state to inherit eternity as we are. Our characters are not yet godly enough. We keep making ungodly choices. He wants a bride who's fit for his son. Our faith has to be tried. It has to be tested. It's no good untried. Who we are is shown up when we are tested. And if you're like me, well, I'm assuming that a lot of you are, you find it's still woefully inadequate. Who we are is not where we should be, not who we should be. I still get irritated by things that irritated me 30 years ago. I'm still grumbling a lot. Are we complainers and grumblers and malcontents? And do we blame God for things? Because I find typically that is the case. In my own life and in the church, places where it shouldn't be, it is. Why are we like that? Because we're not responding to the trials properly. We're not staying with Jesus close in the trials and saying, I will trust you, Lord. We're thinking, oh God, I can make better choices. We can't. We can't make better choices. God is too good to let us do that. His goodness holds us fast. His goodness says, trust me, I know best. His goodness says, this life is not all there is. I'm preparing a future life. His goodness says, you will be better off in the future life, and you will know you are better off. And then you will say so. We should be so joined to him that we say, I want closeness more than comfort. Well, there's one. I like comfort, I tell you. I've got some really comfortable sofas. The other day went to an antique shop and bought a really comfortable chair, a rocking chair. Well, comfy. I love comfort. I'm not ashamed to say it, but closeness should be higher than comfort. Things that we like doing because our body likes it, we're pampering our body, eating nice food. It's all very well, but it has an end product, doesn't it? As we know, a number of us have health issues associated with that, and we know that's the case. We brought it on ourselves. Well, spiritually, we're doing the same thing. We're bringing on ourselves lesser than perfect health because we make choices that aren't the right ones during trials. And if you think, oh, I don't know if I've had a trial, can't remember the last one, just ask God. And probably there'll be one there straight away. You probably think, oh yeah, now I see it. It was there all the time. I just didn't think that was designed to make me better, designed to make me more like him. Don't blame the world. Don't blame the world for what's happening. Don't blame Trump and Putin. It's God who's wanting to bring out the gold in us. God is trying to make us better people. God is trying to make us more brilliant for his son's wife. Not for his son's wife, you know, to be his son's wife, I mean. It's God that's doing it. And I think as time goes on and we get nearer the end days, the things God does will be more testing and more taxing for the Christians than they have been so far. You know, when there are world disasters, you know, earthquakes, tsunamis and the like, meteorites from heaven, that kind of stuff, who are going to be saints behind it? Oh, this is the accidental events of where we are, cosmology. No, God's put us in this. God is doing these things for his purposes. We as Christians will be under fire. We'll be those who say, God's doing this stuff. It's his end time plan. And people will say, your God's harsh. Your God's cruel. What about the babies? Yeah, fine. Those are valid points. Nonetheless, we don't want to become God blamers. I'm not blaming God for what's going on in the world. It's man who's done that. Man's doing these things. When they turn to God, things get good. When they turn away from God, it doesn't. God sometimes hardens the hearts of people, confirming them in their sinful ways. And that's happened numerous times in ungodly leaders in the world. Right, anyway, so trials, as James says, we should welcome trials as friends. So if that's God's purpose for us in this life. Though now, for a short while, you may be experiencing various trials. And the purpose being to test the genuineness of your faith. We should welcome trials as friends. We should not be saying, trials bad, comfort good. Closeness with God is what brings inexpressible joy. Not just a bit of joy, a lot of it. in the context of suffering trials? Can we be joyful, inexpressibly joyful, and yet be in the context of suffering trials? Yes, we can. That's God's purpose for us. It's part of the salvation we are currently receiving. Some of us are unemotional, and we think, well, I can't really experience joy because I'm British. That's not me, it's not my character. Well, that's because your character has not yet been conformed to Jesus's. It needs changing. Your character needs to be conformed not to the image of the perfect Anglo-Saxon, it needs to be changed to the character of the perfect man of heaven. And that means being emotional appropriately. God wants to give you godly emotions. And one of them is joy, inexpressible, full of glory. Yes. I'm up for that. I don't like expressing myself a lot, but I do like being happy. Who doesn't? And I want ecstatic happiness. I want it to be a lot greater than it usually is. And sometimes God gives me that, and I love it. Don't bottle it up. If you're unemotional, don't say, oh, I like to bottle these things, that we shouldn't express these things. It's not British. Bottled up emotions are not hidden from God. Do you know that? He can see right through you, and he can see you've bottled up emotions. I know you have, and I know that the end result of that is going to be some sort of explosion. Don't bottle it up. Just be real with God and say, I feel this way, God. I feel angry about such a thing. I feel, I feel something isn't right and it's irritating me. And tell him these things. Lots of the Psalms are like that. They start off with that explanation of honesty to God. And then they experience the presence of God, and it changes their perspective. It's better to be real with God. Anyway, I've almost finished. Have we got time for the last bit? Yes, on your page. Past prophecies. We are receiving things that prophets in the past said would happen. I spoke about this a week or two ago, when we think of the nation of Israel reclaiming its territory. It's prophesied, hundreds of prophecies, it's happened. We're experiencing some things that haven't been experienced for 2,000 years. Fantastic. It says there, the prophets of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Da-di-da. So, they didn't know what they were talking about. Sounds a bit harsh. But the truth is, they didn't know what they were talking about. They got a bit of the picture. Massive jigsaw puzzle, they got a couple of pieces. And they wrote about them pieces. They didn't know how they fitted in with the other pieces. And it's quite a job to do the fitting in. But it's not wrong to inquire and search carefully. We should be doing that. We should be more inquisitive than we currently are. The prophets in the Old Testament, they inquired and searched carefully. Well, that's the kind of thing I do all the time, but I don't find many other people think it's worthwhile. Maybe it's because they don't seem to progress and don't get any answers. Or maybe you think you are progressing and getting some answers, then you hear somebody like Paul Hopkins, and he seems to have a lot more answers, and you think, I'd need to be bothered, it's a waste of time. I've got so little done in my little sphere of inquiry, and Paul's come along here with this mountain of experience, and I've got nothing, I think I'll just give up. That's not the view we should have. If God gives to one person more revelation than another person, we shouldn't be taking the defeatist point of saying, I'm not going to bother then. And anyway, perhaps Paul got some of his pieces wrong, because let's face it, prophets get a lot of things wrong. God doesn't give them the whole picture. Prophets do not know what they're talking about. They were speaking and writing about things nothing to do with themselves. God gave them a message and they wrote it down. They tried to understand it, and they didn't always come up with the answers. Thank God they wrote it down. You know, if they'd have been like me, they'd say, well, I can't write that down. I don't know where the ending is like. I've got the middle bit, but I haven't got the ending. Can't write that now. Even angels don't know all the answers, says in here. Even angels. Oh, it's gone. I can read it out myself. Last phrase in verse 12, things which angels desire to look into. The angels didn't have all the answers. They're inquiring and looking into things. The appropriate thing for us to do is to seek God, to inquire of Him. Perhaps, as in the case with Daniel, as he inquired of God about stuff he read in the Bible. He was reading prophecies, probably in Jeremiah, saying the 70 years is up of the exile in Babylon. So what did he do? He turned to God in prayer, and he set himself to inquire of God about this matter. And he did that for quite some while, and the upshot was God sent an angel to him to give him some answers. Well, that's not been my experience, but I'd like it to be. Perhaps I haven't just done it long enough. Perhaps we just keep giving up before we get the answer. Nothing's happening. It's like I'm speaking to the ceiling. Nothing's happening. God's not listening to my prayers. Well, perhaps you haven't prayed long enough. Daniel did it for quite a while. Paul didn't tell us all of his experience last week, but he'd been seeking God for a long time about this before he saw first angel. And anyway, it's Jesus we're trying to seek, not angels. But you can do it with angels, Lord, that's fine. I'm happy with that. I'll be accepting that. Anyway, let's close. Let's just say, Father, thank you. Thank you for the exciting things that are in your words. Thank you that in the Bible there are many answers to life's questions. Answers to most of life's problems, if not all of them. Thank you that as we trust in you in our individual and everyday situations that are tests of our faith, that we would experience your closeness, and if we come through those tests, not only will there be glory and honour laid up for us in heaven, but there could be joy inexpressible, full of glory right now. So I pray that we wouldn't be seeking the joy for its own sake, but we would be those people who are seeking to trust you in tests. And we pray that you would give us the strength to do that and to hold on fast to you, even if it means not so much comfort. Amen.